Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we will begin reading at verse 11, reading through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, congregation, we are setting out to read and to hear read God's holy word. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off, nor is it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Thus far God's word in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And now, once again, turn to the book of Romans, and we return to chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and here we pick up the reading at verse 7, reading through verse 12. Likewise, this is God's word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. We end there, verse 12. Congregation, you've heard God's word read from Deuteronomy and from Romans. If you've received and heard it as his very word, then confess that with me by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would have mercy upon us and that we would rightly understand what it is that you have said to us in your word, wholly preserved for us. And whatever is preached that is according to that word, may it take root in us and grow, and whatever is not, may it fall to the ground and be forgotten. We desire this because we desire to be conformed to the ethical image of Jesus Christ. And everything about us and what we do, say, and think, and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a youngster, I was pretty typical in many ways. And what I mean by that is I was pretty rotten in many ways. My father may be wondering what it is I'm talking about. pretty rotten in many ways, but also a lot of varied interests and so on. And that included the things that kids did in my generation, which included getting on your bike and being gone all day, just be home before sunset. That was the rule, especially in summer. And especially in my time, you know, having that bicycle was a great freedom, right? You could ride all day, go to the park, go to a friend's house, do all those kinds of things. But you also, it was also a status symbol. What kind of bike did you have? Did you have the new motocross handlebars on that bike? And did you have the tires that go along with that? And I earned money in various ways, and I bought gadgets and things to go on there. I was constantly tinkering with my bike, and I really thought I knew what I was doing. And so when it was time to adjust something or just take it apart and put it back together again, I would go to my dad's toolbox, and I would grab the crescent wrench or the pipe wrench or whatever fell into my hand, and then eventually the nut on there got stripped, and I couldn't. I had destroyed the function of the bike because I had, in my tinkering, which wasn't in itself bad, I had used the wrong tool in the wrong way for the wrong purpose. And while it was possible to get around the problems that I had caused, it really had caused a fundamental problem with the bicycle. Well, I hope, as I'm relating this to you, and this is true, this is what I did, it is, I think, a good illustration of what's before us today. And if you had a chance to look in the bulletin, and I hope even look at that little quote from Calvin in there, having to do with the first use of the law. And the context of that is how to properly use the law. What good is it, we might say? That's a good answer to a good question to ask and answer. What good is the law? What is its use? And the answer to that question really does determine a lot of things, and the classic Protestant formulation of this is that there are three uses of the law, and we see in the text today really emphasize that first use of the law. Now, if we attempt to take the law and, like grabbing a pipe wrench to adjust the little nut on the bicycle, we're going to end up causing more damage than good, ultimately. We're going to wreck a lot of things. My point being that what we need to do is keep these categories in their proper place. What is the first use of the law? Well, if you looked at that summary, what Calvin says is it shows God's righteousness, and in doing so, it warns, convicts, informs us, condemns us. That's the first use of the law, and that sounds very familiar to what we've read here in Romans 7. In fact, it's quite explicit, and we see it reflected in what we read in in Deuteronomy 30. What does Moses tell the people? Right there at the very end, I set before you life and death. Here are the two choices, and it's all within the context of this giving of the law, the re-giving of the law, the second giving of the law. What is the purpose? Well, that purpose was slightly different, but it was a legitimate use of the law. In fact, still is, and in part is, the first use of the law. So what do we say then? He says, what the apostle says. We saw last Lord's Day that this concept of being bound to the law, and the relationship to the law and our relationship to it and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is very much tied up in this concept of being bound in the covenant of marriage. What do we say then about this? What do we say? Is then the law sin? That is, if I die to the law so that I might be bound to another, as we saw last Lord's Day, if that's the spiritual reality, well then, shall we say then that the law is sin, that the problem is the law, that we need to flee from the law, never to have any interaction with God's law ever again, because that's where the problem lies? And I hope your answer to that is no, certainly not, may never be. God forbid that that's the case. In fact, the apostle here, I think, anticipates that particular argument. Shall we say that the law is sin? Shall we say that the problem is with the law? No. No. If that's your conclusion, then you're learning the wrong lesson. You're drawing the wrong conclusion from what the doctrine is. No, there is a good use for the law. And in fact, the payoff we find in the very last verse, don't we, of our text today. No, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. That's not the problem. So what is the first use of the law? Well, if I had not known sin, I would not have known what sin is, but by the law. Now, if you were raised in the church, if you had the blessing as a covenant child of being raised in the church, in a faithful church, and you were taught from a young age, you memorized the Ten Commandments, you memorized various portions from the Gospels, and you learned all these things. Well, then for you, it's hard perhaps for you to comprehend what's going on here. It's hard to comprehend this idea of someone not having any interaction with the law. Is that what the apostle here is talking about? Well, we won't turn to it today, but if you know anything about the biography of the apostle, you know that that was not the case for him. That was not the case for him. How do we know that? Well, he says that he was raised in a very faithful household. And he was raised as a faithful Jew, a young man of tremendous talent, being instructed in the law. Not only being instructed in the law, but going to Jerusalem to sit under the greatest teacher of the law at the time. The apostle knew the law. He could recite it. He had a lot of it undoubtedly memorized. He could have repeated to us, probably in multiple languages, the Ten Commandments. How can he say then that I would not have known what lust is if the commandment hadn't said that to him? Or if he was alive once without the law? You see, he's driving at something that is much deeper than this outward conformity or this outward knowledge of the law. You see, what he is talking about here is the true condition of the unconverted heart. He's talking about the true condition being confronted with the law. He's talking about the true condition of one who is not regenerated, being confronted with God's holiness, with his righteousness. So the apostle here, as we'll get to here in a moment, he says, I was alive without the law once. He was saturated with the law. That was his whole life. And yet he can say in good conscience and rightly and truly say, I was alive once without the law. Now, if nothing else, if you don't take anything else from this message today, then you want to take that home with you, that it was possible for him to have an intimate knowledge of the Scriptures and to not be touched by that knowledge, not to be touched by the truth of God's word. When he says, I would not have known lust except the law had said that you should not covet. He's talking, why does he choose, for example, covetousness? Why doesn't he pick something else? I mean, that's way down on the list, right? Well, I think inspired of the Holy Spirit here, he does this for good purpose. So what he's talking about here is that desire, that craving, that longing for what is forbidden. He's talking about what is often translated, especially in the Old King James, concupiscence. That sinful desire for that thing that doesn't belong to you. And in a sense, that can encapsulate every sin. See, what is meant here is every desire, every inclination towards sin, that part of us that is that fallen part of Adam, that still desires that which is forbidden to us. In fact, I would challenge you, say, can you name a sin that isn't included in this idea of covetousness and lust and concupiscence? No, it's part of it. In fact, we might say underneath it all here that the apostle is showing his training in the rabbinical schools. This was very much their perspective. That was a cornerstone. It was a basic sin that touched everything. You know, this idea, this concept here that our the imaginations that we have, our thoughts, our inclinations, our loyalties, our loves, the things that we set our hearts and minds to, the things that we set our hands to, the things that we engage in, where we devote all of our energies. What relationship do those things have with God's perfect righteousness? Now, I'm speaking very personally here. What relationship does it have to God's perfect righteousness? And I would submit to you that oftentimes the relationship is one of violation, condemnation. I'm not saying that we can't do that which is pleasing to God. Yes, we can. It's always tainted by sin, but yes, we can strive to do which is pleasing to God. Yes. But when it is put up against God's perfect righteousness, is there any sense in which we can say that we walk before the Lord blameless in ourselves? No, dear ones, we walk before the Lord blameless because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Listen, well then what happens here as the law reveals our sin? What is it that happens? Well, verse 8 tells us that sin takes the opportunity of the commandment and produces all manner of evil desire. Now, what was the purpose of the commandment? Well, we know later on, we're going to have to kind of jump around here a little bit. We know later on that the purpose of the commandment was for life. That was the purpose of the commandment. But when the commandment came, when, for example, in his own biographical sense, when that happened, he says of himself, it produced in me all manner of evil desire. Well, see, here he's speaking of that one who has not yet, I believe, experienced that regeneration of heart. So the first use of the law is particularly as we are coming to that knowledge of Christ, as we're being convicted of our sin. Yes, there's a purpose as a Christian, of course, to show us God's righteousness. But when he became aware of God's righteous law, when he became aware of God's holy law, rather than as a good little covenant child, striving to do that which was according to the law, what does he say? It happened, had exactly the opposite effect in him. And it worked in him all manner of covetousness, lust, concupiscence. So I think that if we are honest with ourselves, when we really look at these things as they are, we can see those things still in ourselves. Now, certainly it is different, right? As a Christian, as one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our response is dread of that thing. Our response is to seek the Lord's forgiveness, the Lord's strength, to seek that he might make our hearts more according to what his will is. But still, in ourselves, in our fallen nature, it is, I would say, part of the fallen human condition that we still struggle with this very thing. So when you look at these first two verses of our text today, there are a couple of things that we can learn particularly, and it's through that first use of the law that we have knowledge of sin. What if, for example, you were left to yourself to decide what was good and what was evil? What if it was left to you to determine those things? What would you choose? Oh, my. What would you choose? I know what I would choose. And it is certainly not according to God's law. So the first use of the law helps us to understand what sin is. We can look, and when it says, thou shalt not kill. And when we understand the depth of what that means, not only is we don't pick up a rock and hit somebody over the head like Cain and Abel, but even hatred, even those kinds of motions that hidden murders, our confession says, that teaches us that that is sinful. We're reminded every time that we confess God's law together that those things are sinful. When we seek our own way, our own will, our own law, that is contrary to what God's will is. We learn that. Even as Christians, we learn our own sinfulness, our own need ultimately for a Savior. So we also understand here that the law does not conquer concupiscence. Our sin nature actually inflames it. Now, does that mean that as Christians we have no hope, that we ought to avoid reading the law, we ought to avoid meditating on these things? No, that's not the point. The point is, as we see later on in the chapter, is that there's a war going on within our members, that there's still this battle that is ongoing, and we will eventually be liberated from that battle. The victory is already won, but yet in this world we still must strive and fight. And being reminded of what sin is part of that fight. And so the first use of the law for the Christian reminds us of sin and how dangerous sin is, how destructive sin is, and how contrary it is to the holiness of God. Now, one may seek to flee the law. You might say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to even read it. I don't want to know it. And besides, you know, I don't care about such things. You can seek to flee from the law. You can try to ignore the law. But everyone is confronted with it and responds to it. That response might be, I don't want to hear anymore. The response might be, don't talk to me about those things. Everyone is confronted with it and responds to it, even the professed atheist and heathen. That ought not to surprise us, by the way, especially in the context of the rest of the book of Romans. See, the law reveals your sin. The law reveals my sin. The law is an effective tool. It's the right-sized wrench for the job. It actually does that very well. And the question is, what now? What now? As I'm confronted with God's word, and when I say the law, I'm talking about the word in a more general sense, but summarized in the Ten Commandments and in the first and great, second great commandments. Well, what then? As I'm confronted with God's righteous standard, what then? Well, the law, as we see in the next two verses, condemns you to death. We haven't gotten to the good news yet. It's coming. Trust me. The law condemns you to death. What does the apostle say? He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. This is an extraordinary thing for the apostle to say that he was alive once without the law. From a human perspective, there was no time that he was not with the law with him. He interacted with the law all the time. Not only did he interact with the law all the time, he did so as a Pharisee. He had a very specific, well thought out, well organized system of belief based upon an understanding of God's law. Pardon me. But as I heard one of my pastors quote one time, speaking about someone who was raised in the church, he said that, "I heard the gospel, and I heard the gospel, and heard the gospel, and heard the gospel, and then one day, I heard the gospel." One day, the apostle heard God's word. One day, it struck him. One day, it slew him. All of his preparation, all of his learning, all of his pride, all the things that he counted so wonderful and so great, killed him. Killed him. Through it, though he was alive after a fashion, the commandment came and it condemned him to death. Not only that, but sin, as he says, revived. That is, like that zombie in that bad movie. You think it's dead and gone, and there it is again. I'm not recommending that you watch that kind of movie, but I think I know what I'm saying, right? You think it's dead, you think it's gone, you think it's put away. Certainly the apostle, I think we can say, he thought that he was amongst the most pure. And then one day he heard God's word. One day he heard, and what happened? He didn't say, "Yeah, that's me." It slew him. It slew him. And he died. Well, what happened? What happened? Well, the scriptures tell us here that that which was to bring life, in fact, brought death. Now, what was the problem? Well, the problem is Paul. The problem is you. The problem is me. The commandment was ordained. It was set aside. It was given for life. Just like in the time of Moses. Moses tells the people there as they're getting ready to enter the land, "I'm setting before you here these two things, life and death. Here are the commandments. Here's the law. Follow it and you will live. You'll prosper. You'll be in the land a great long time and you will prosper in it. If you don't, you won't." Well, just like the Apostle Paul and the people of Israel here, the commandment came, and that which was intended for life, for them to live by it, it actually slew the hearers. In the case of many of them, it slew them in the midst of their inheriting the land. So the law not only reveals your sin, but when your sin is revealed, it condemns you to death particularly, and you come to see that. But when we look at these first four verses of the text here, we have to be careful not to invert the order of operations. And what I mean by that is we're looking at the first use of the law. That's the apostle's subject, or what we've come to call the apostle's subject. And as far as that relationship where we look at God's law and we see, wait, God's law is that which is righteous and holy and good and just, and I'm not holy, righteous, good, and just, and I don't have any victory in myself over sin. We're looking at that first use, but we do not stay there. Or I might say, we ought not to stay there. See, if we are confronted with God's word and we come to understand the nature of sin, and we come to understand the destructiveness of sin, and we come to understand that it destroys our relationship with our Creator and it destroys our relationship with our fellow creature, and then we stop there, you say, "Man, that's really horrible. That's really awful. Look how terrible that is." See, we must not stop there. See, it shows God's righteousness and our unrighteousness in light of it, but that's not the end. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. See, then we're led to the message of the gospel, which says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." though you have sinned greatly, there is forgiveness to be had at the throne upon high through Jesus Christ. You have a great high priest. You have a savior. You have that kinsman redeemer. See, that's the next step. That's where we come to where we're supposed to be, right? So that commandment that was intended to life ultimately ends up being unto life. And that glorious, wondrous, gracious message of the gospel. See, being bound to the law does not save us. It condemns us. Jesus saves. And it's because that condemnation passes over you and falls upon Him. It's not that the condemnation is vaporized. It's not that it just goes away. The condemnation is placed upon Him who knew no sin, the one through whom the law is given, the one who is the manifestation of God's will in the flesh. See, Jesus saves because a condemnation has fallen upon Him. So the law was for a certain purpose, but that purpose in practice worked the opposite, and that was because of sin. It's because of sin. How awful is sin? How destructive is sin? It's almost impossible to quantify. It is so destructive. How destructive is the largest nuclear weapon that exists on the face of the earth? How many times over does a city need to be flattened in order to it to be flattened? How destructive is sin? Well, it is so destructive that it condemns you to hell and it ruins your relationship with your Creator. That's how destructive it is. That's a good starting place. But that's not the ending place. Because that destructiveness, that condemnation, has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is yours by faith. Graciously yours by faith. You see, the law, God's word generally, the law particularly, is not the problem. In fact, the law in many ways we could say is necessary. It gives us the information that we need, that we so desperately need. Because the law, God's word generally, represents who God is Himself. Look at how that's described for us, especially in that last verse, in verse 12. The law is holy, just, and good. That almost sounds like the description in the Westminster Standards about who God is. If you're familiar with that, it's a reflection of who God is. Rightly understood here. It's explicit, I think, here in verse 12. But you notice verse 11. The sin taking that occasion by the commandment deceived me and killed me. The personification there of sin. It's almost as though that sin is lurking around the corner. It's just waiting for the opportunity to revive again, to come alive again, to do what? To deceive me. Now, what sort of deception could have happened here as the apostle is speaking, and the whole chapter speaking very personally here? What could have happened? What kind of deception? Well, I suspect, especially as we know his biography, when he began to be confronted by the law, he had convinced himself that he could actually keep the law to such an extent that God would be pleased with him and would respond with thankfulness to Paul for being such a good and obedient child. See, if that's your perspective of the Christian faith, you say, well, I'm just going to be so good that God can't help but love me. Wrong. Wrong. No, the sin took the commandment and deceived me. That wasn't the end. That's not all. That he still had to contend with that sin nature. And that sin nature prompted all kinds of things in him that were contrary to what the purpose was. So much so that he died. So what is the problem? Well, the problem is sin, and the problem is our sin nature. But the apostle draws a conclusion from that. You notice that little word, well, not so little, I guess, therefore. Therefore. Well, why is the therefore there? For? Well, the therefore is there because the point that is being made is that the law is actually doing its work. The law is actually doing its work in you and in me as we're confronted with God's holiness. We're confronted with his standard of righteousness. We're confronted with his justice. You see, when we look at this revelation of who God is and what his law is, we can look at it and we can confess and we can say, Lord, how glorious you are in your majesty. Lord, how glorious and wonderful it is in your justice and your holiness, inaccessible to sinners, and yet accessible through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is not the radical distinction that is often made in broadly evangelical churches here. It's not that we have nothing to do with the law anymore. We don't even want to read it. We don't have to do anything else that has to do with the law. No, what Paul is telling us here is the law has its place, has its purpose, and its first use is to show you your sin and to tell you you need a Savior. And it's because it is a reflection of who he is, a manifestation of who God is. So we can say that his word, his law, is good, holy, right, and just. See, we have to contend with something here. And that is what's revealed to us at the very end. And that is that sin is not only destructive, it is deceitful. It is deceitful. And this is where, for example, the exercise of self-examination, not only when we come to the table, but week by week, day by day, self-examination, looking at whether or not there is any sin in us, looking at our deceitful hearts, trying to understand and to perceive and investigate our deceit, natural deceptiveness and the sin that deceives us. How often are you deceived by sin? Well, I think it's the nature of sin to deceive. In fact, when we indulge ourselves in sin, that's deception is part of it. Sin is always pleasurable for a moment. It does something to us emotionally and spiritually in a way that we get some satisfaction of it, from it, in some way. The thrill, we're gaining something by it, or we think we're doing so, and it's always deceptive. It's always deceptive. Notice it is not the law which deceives, it's the sin that is taking opportunity. It's the sin that's deceptive. So what do you see when you look at the law of God? Do you see God's holiness, his justice, and his goodness? Is that what you see? Or you just see a list of rules? Don't do this, don't do this, you've got to do this. Is it just rules and regulations, or is it a reflection of who God is? See, the answer to that question makes all the difference. Do you understand that this is God's revelation of himself, and it's a gracious revelation because it tells you who you are. It reveals to you who you are, and it reveals to you who you are particularly apart from Jesus Christ in its first use. So how do you respond when you see and you hear God's law? How do you respond? See, the right response, the biblical response, the upright, godly response, is to confess your sin and throw yourself on the mercies of Christ. It's not to do as your father Adam did, to run and hide, seek to cover yourself. It is not to deny that there's any sin. It's not to take refuge in saying, well, somebody was mean to me, therefore. My mom and dad were mean to me, therefore. My boss was mean to me, therefore. The right response is to confess your sin and throw yourselves on the mercies of Christ. That's the right response. Because as we learn elsewhere in the scriptures in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, familiar, I think, to most of you, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There it is again. See, it's not just the grumpy guy Paul saying this. It's that sweet apostle John. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you respond when confronted with God's holiness? Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would give us clear spiritual eyes. And not only to see our sin, indeed, that is so important, but to see our Savior. See that he has done all that is necessary to deliver us from our sins. May we learn to rightly confess our sins and to seek your favor for Jesus' sake. Have mercy upon us this day. And ask in Jesus' name, amen.